Good to be with everyone again this morning. We're all finally back together again, and that's truly a blessing that we can all meet together this day. So this morning, I want to continue with a lesson on the authority. I've already done my favorite one here, which is with King Saul. We talked about King Saul, and we're going to reference him in our notes in our lesson this morning as we talk. He'll come up as an item. But when it comes to authority, if you remember the lesson on King Saul, he went his own way. He done things he thought was right in his eyes. This morning we're going to talk about David, King David, and how he, of all people, someone who God saw as being a man after his own heart, yet we find that David failed. And we're going to look at this example of David and also the example of Uzzah and probably our lessons that we know well. We're mostly going to spend our time in the Old Testament looking at these examples, and I'm actually taking my Bible right now, and because I hadn't done this yet, and marking the chapters that we're going to spend time in. For the most part, 1 Samuel 6 and 2 Samuel 6, and that is right, both six chapters of both books of Samuel, and then 1 Chronicles 13 is where we'll spend time, and just a little bit in 1 Chronicles 15, but our lessons are going to be a historical record of the acts of David and some of the history of Israel to help fill in some of the lesson as far as the context and such. And it's all about, our whole lesson is about authority. It's about how we make decisions to do things when it comes to God and godliness and godly ways. King David gives us a great example of what not to do. In this example, and of all things, just like with King Saul, we may sit back and contemplate, and say, well, I think that's a good idea. And I think that's one of the things that makes this lesson such a good lesson about David, is though David thought it was a good idea, we find that God had taught otherwise. And so we will see in this lesson as well those things. Some of the graphics are not going to, maybe not as easy to see. They kind of wash out somewhat. But we want to take a look now at 1 Samuel chapter 4, actually, is where we'll start our reading. And we're going to go through here and we're going to look at a little bit of history, because the history of Israel plays a part in this lesson and developing this lesson. And it's good to rehearse the things that happened. And it sets some of the context for the decisions that were made. But back in 1 Samuel chapter 4, this is before King Saul is anointed king, before Israel has a king on this earth that reigns on this earth. Israel goes in war against the Philistines. And we'll read the first 11 verses here as set in the context of the lesson this morning. Said there, the word of Samuel came unto all of Israel. Now Israel went out against the Philistines to battle and pitched beside Ebenezer, and the Philistines pitched in Aphek. And the Philistines put themselves in array against Israel, and when they joined battle, Israel was smitten before the Philistines, and they slew the army in the field, about 4,000 men. When the people were coming to the camp, the elders of Israel said, wherefore hath God, hath the Lord smitten us this day before the Philistines? Let us fetch the Ark of the Covenant and the Lord out of Shiloh unto us, that when it come unto us, it may save us out of the hands of our enemies. And so at the very beginning of this, we see Israel has gone out and they've lost 4,000 men in fighting Philistines. They are distraught and they decide, hey, we've got this Ark of the Covenant. God. And they treat it, and if you think about it, what's their vision of this Ark of the Covenant? They're treating it like an idol. You think about all the history of Israel, all the trouble they had as a nation, idolatry was the biggest thing. And here they've taken an object of God, and they made an idol out of it. And they think, you know, if we get the Ark out here, we'll take it, and we'll carry it in front of us, and God will be with us, because that Ark is God. And therefore, God is with us. And, you know, the Philistines, well, I'll skip reading that part of it. The Philistines, they're worried. They know what Israel's done. And they're distressed. But verse 9 of 1 Samuel chapter 4, reading there, be strong. The Philistines are saying to their men, to their army, be strong and act like men. And for those of you reading the King James Version, you recognize that as a phrase Paul used. But act like men, he quoted that in, I think, one of the Corinthian letters. But it says, O ye Philistines, that ye be not servants unto the Hebrews as they have been unto you. Behave yourselves like men and fight. And the Philistines fought, and Israel was smitten, and they fled every man to his tent, and there was a very great slaughter. And this time there fell of the Israel, 30,000 men were lost this time. So they take the Ark of God out. Notice also the wording here is the Ark of God. Verse 11 said, and the Ark of God was taken, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were slain. And so they take the Ark in front of them. Eli's the priest, his children, his two sons, who were rebellious sons, are slain in this battle, and the Ark of God is taken. And this battle happens, and I noted on our map over here, the two armies meet up in here, and they lose the Ark of God in this battle, as well as the two sons of Eli. We also find out that as when they come back in the history, in verse 15, Eli was 98 years old, his eyes were dim, and the men came and said to Eli, I am he that come from the army, and I fled today out of the army. And he said, what is there done, my son? In verse 17, the messenger answered and said, Israel has fled before the Philistines, there hath been also a great slaughter among the people. My two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the Ark of God is taken. Then verse 18, and it come to pass, when he made mention of the Ark of God, that he fell from off his seat backwards by the side of the gate. He broke his neck and he died, for he was an old man and heavy, and he judged Israel 40 years. And so we see Eli here is actually a judge. I misspoke earlier. He's a judge, dies on this day. And so it's not only that Eli dies. This is a very stressful day, distraught day if you was an Israelite. You lost the Ark of the Covenant. Your judge has died. His two sons have died. And then we find out also his daughter-in-law. In verse 19, the daughter-in-law of Phinehas, or Phinehas, his wife, died, and she was with child. She went into labor when she heard this, that the Ark of God was taken, and her father-in-law and her husband were dead. She went into labor. In verse 20, and about the time of her death, the women that stood by her said to her, fear not, thou hast borne a son. But she answered not, neither did she regard it. And she named the son Ichabod, saying, the glory is departed from Israel, because the Ark of God was taken, because her father-in-law and her husband had died. And so we see that in that great day, a great catastrophe happened on this day, in that Hophni and Phinehas died, Eli the judge died, the daughter or the wife of one of those sons died as well, in giving birth to another son, as well as the ark being gone. And so we see that the Ark of God is now captured and taken from the children of Israel. This great object that God had them build, that they've carried all these years with them as they travel and journey. They've been taken away, and so now the Philistines have it. Now, this is a comedy of errors, what I call it. It's very sad. But in reality, as you look at the Philistines, the Ark of God becomes a hot potato for them. The Ark of God becomes hot. Nobody wants this Ark. Nobody wants this. So we look, and it's 1 Samuel chapter 5, and we won't have to read these. But they came and they placed the Ark. They take it down to Ashdod, and they take it and they put it in the temple with their god, Dagon. You remember the story, kids? They put the Ark of God beside Dagon, and they wake up the next morning, and what's happened? Dagon has fallen on the floor. So what do? They put him back. They do it three times, and the third time, what happens? His head and hands break off. Now, you got to ask yourself, folks, if it was me, and I'm a Philistine, and all of a sudden, this great granite stone, whatever kind of object it was, begins falling over every morning. You come in, you have to pick their god, their creator, their one that gives them sustenance, is so weak that he falls down in the presence of the Ark of the Covenant. So that if you're a Philistine, you got to ask yourself, who's the true God here? Sadly, as with many other times, as with like the Pharaoh, they don't accept God as the true God, and they want their God, and that's what they want in their lives. And so, and we'll see that their God falls, and his hands and his head breaks off. I got a better picture here in a moment, just a rendition of it. Some of this stuff I found on the internet, some of this stuff, like David, you mentioned, a friend of mine has done a sermon and some great graphics that I didn't create, but they're very useful, and maybe they help instruct us as we go through this. Not only does this God fall over, they're smitten with tumors. The King James used the word emrod, but that is a tumor. It's probably a cancer. As many people end up dying. So people of Ashdod are stricken with tumors. So guess what they do? They said, well, we don't want it anymore. They send it to Gath. Same thing happens in Gath. So they send it over to Ekron. And they get sick with, they get stricken with tumors. So you think they would take a different course of action. But they don't. They're very stubborn. They send it to the next folks. They send it back. Now they send it to Israel. Beth Shemesh, they send the ark over there. The Philistines are done with the ark. They've taken it from Israel for 7 months. They toss this ark like a hot potato around their nation. And people are getting smitten and die and struck with tumors. And their God that they worship and they serve and they bow to falls on the floor and his head breaks off and his hands break off. The hot potato that Philistines did not want. So they send it back. They said, we had enough of this. Give it back to Israel. We don't want it anymore. And so that's what they do. So they end up taking the ark to Jerma, which is, and this, the line here, so the point ends up coming in over here. And lo and behold, in 1 Samuel 6, the Israelites who have been taught about these things, the ark comes to them, and they're excited, and they rejoice. And like sometimes men do, they open it. And a great slaughter comes upon Israel because they open it. The ark of God was not supposed to be touched by anyone, and no one is supposed to look into it. But in verse 13 through 19 of chapter 6, it talks about what happens to those men there. And there were thousands of men. I think it was 50,000 men of Israel died from looking in this ark. 50,000 men. 50,070 men in this passage here die because they look into the ark of God. And that is actually found in verse 19 of 1 Samuel chapter 6. So we see a multitude of sins and errors happen as this ark is passed around, even within the children of Israel. And then they finally take that ark in Kirjath-Jearim, and they take and they set it up in the house of Abinadab, and they assign Eliezer, his son, to take care of it. And that is also found in 1 Samuel 6, starting in verse 20 through the very first of chapter 7. So Abinadab has the ark, and Abinadab is very important to this. Eliezer is his son, but also he has two other sons. One of his other sons is named Uzzah. We know where this is going now, don't we? Abinadab's son is Uzzah. So Abinadab is taking care of this ark, and Eliezer, his son, is actually assigned to take care of it. And so this ark is in Uzzah's family. Do you think they knew and understood what was how to handle the Ark of the Covenant? They did. They knew the rules of responsibility. 50,000 men just died at the last place it was at over here. They've got it. They understand. They know what the rules are. And so Uzzah, living in this family, learns from this. So we see how this history is going to tie into Uzzah. I learned from this lesson again as well as I studied for this. We read and talk about this lesson all the time in our lives, especially as children. Uzzah, there was no reason Uzzah should not have known and understood about the ark and responsibilities there. And so we go, and now we're going to fast forward because we're going to fast forward all the way up to 2 Samuel chapter 6, and we're going to look now at when King David is taking care of the ark. And actually, we're going to read the Chronicles chapter. Actually, we'll reference back to 2 Samuel. We'll read the Chronicles wording here, but from the history now. So the ark is now back in Israel, but it's back. It's over here. It's not in Shiloh. It's not in Jerusalem. It's back here at Kirjath-Jearim, and that's where it stays. It stays there for nearly 100 years since they lost the ark. And this is just a quick history of the Israel during that time frame. A lot of stuff happens when the ark is not in Jerusalem, not in the temple or tabernacle, actually. There's still not a temple yet. So during this time frame, in 1 Samuel 8, they want a king. That's where King Saul's appointed. This is after Eli's death. Remember, they was upset at Samuel because Samuel's sons were not godly people. And so they want a king. They want a king. So Saul is anointed king. Then the kingdom splits. David reigns over Judah, and Saul's son Ishbosheth reigns as king over Israel for a couple of years. They have a civil war, and David ends up being king over both kingdoms. Another war at the city of Jerusalem over the Jebusites. So all this happens through 1 Samuel and the first part of the Chronicles there. And just for history, and the Ark of the Covenant is not in the tabernacle of God. The Ark of the Covenant is not being tended to by the actual Levites in Jerusalem, wherever, or Shiloh, wherever the Ark was supposed to be at the time. And then finally, in 2 Samuel chapter 6 and 1 Chronicles 13, as we talked about, David goes to retrieve the Ark. And that's where we want to spend the rest of our lesson, talking about David and how he went about to retrieve the Ark of God. The Ark of God. So let's read 1 Chronicles 13, 1 through 14. We will go ahead and read that if you want to follow along there. 1 Chronicles chapter 13, and it's the entirety of the chapter. And David consulted with the captains of the thousands and hundreds and with every leader. And David said unto all the congregation of Israel, if it seem good unto you and to be of the Lord our God, let us send abroad unto our brethren everywhere that are left in all the land of Israel, with them also to the priests and Levites, which are in their cities and suburbs, that they may gather themselves unto us. And let us bring again the ark of our God to us, for we inquired not in the days of Saul. And all the congregation said that they would do so, for the thing was right in the eyes of all the people. So David gathered all Israel together from Shiloh of Egypt, even unto the entering of Hethman, to bring the ark of God from Kirjath-Jearim. And David went up, and all Israel, to Bala, that is to Kirjath-Jearim, which belongeth to Judah, to bring up thence the ark of God of the Lord that dwelled between the cherubims, whose name is called on it. And they carried the ark of God on a new cart out of the house of Abinadad. And Uzzah and Ahio drove the cart. And David and all Israel played before God with all their might, and with singing, and with harps, and with psalteries, with timbrels and with cymbals and trumpets. And they came into the threshing floor of Chidon. Uzzah put forth his hand to hold the ark, for the oxen stumbled. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and he smote him because he put his hand to the ark. And there he died before God. And David was displeased because the Lord had made a breach upon Uzzah. Wherefore that place is called Perezuah unto this day. And David was afraid of God that day, saying, how shall I bring the ark of God home to me? So David brought not the ark home to himself, to the city of David, but carried it aside to the house of Obedim, the Gittite. And the ark of God remained with the family Obedim in his house 3 months. And the Lord blessed the house of Obedim and all that he had. And so we see in 2 Samuel, it says he gathered 30,000 of his best men. This was a big thing to David. David was excited about this. He wanted to bring the ark home. He is passionate about it. He consults all the people. There are 30,000 of his best men, 2 Samuel says. Let's see exactly what 2 Samuel 6, verse 1 is the passage, I believe, that references how he called these men. The chosen men of Israel, 30,000 of the chosen men of the best. And notice what they did as they took the ark. They had all the instruments and music and things were going on. This was a big thing. Verse 8, they were singing with harps and with psalteries, with timbrels, with cymbals, and with trumpets. Big show going on. This is great. David's bringing the ark of God home. So they load it. What does he do? He loads it on an ox cart. Now, what's interesting, and I forgot to mention this, we talked about the history of the Philistines. When the Philistines were done with the ark, you know what they did? They built a cart and put two, I think it was goats in that case, but regardless, they put two animals in front of it and they just let it go. They didn't even put anybody under a stirrup. Look, the way the text read, they put the ark on this cart and they put the animals in front of it. And it's like they did it on Wild West days. They shot a gun behind the animals and let them take off. Whichever way they went. It meant something to them. They had something. Didn't hear exactly the story on it. But nonetheless, that ark travels to Israel. We have to see David here doing the same thing. He builds a cart as well. He builds a cart and he loads the ark of God. It's a new cart, never been used for. And he does this great, wonderful thing for God and to get the ark of God home, so he could get it back to the temple where it belonged. And then they run across the threshing floor that is as uneven ground might be. It rocks. And what does Uzzah do? Uzzah puts his hand out to steady it. He puts his hand out to steady the ark of God. And immediately God strikes Uzzah down because of his error
Once again, as we were established, Uzzah would have known how to handle the Ark of God. It was in his house, in his father's house, being cared for by his brother. At a minimum, he knew the rules, and should have known the rules of each of Moses, the law of Moses, and how to handle it. And yet he puts his hand out anyways, and God strikes him down. And then notice how David's response. He responded in a couple of ways. First of all, he was displeased. And then he says, how shall I bring the Ark of God home to me? What am I going to do now? Uzzah's touched the Ark. He's fallen dead on the ground. Now, what am I supposed to do? I want the Ark of God home, but now what am I supposed to do? Uzzah just died. And thus is the story of David and Uzzah and the Ark of God. So we see David's attempt to move the Ark to Jerusalem was stopped when Uzzah reached out and touched him. He died. And so the question for us, what did David do wrong? And what did David learn from these things? Of course, we know as well, what did David do wrong so we can apply it in our lives? And then how could David, most importantly, as that last verse stated, how could David accomplish his desire and please God? That's what we want to learn from this. It's a great lesson and a practical lesson for us today. And first of all, we find that David's plans were centered upon him and his wisdom. Notice he said he talked to all the men around him and got a vote, basically. How should we do this? In 2 Samuel 3, verse 3, turn back over there. When they set the ark upon the horses, but he had them chosen men, and in Chronicles 13, I think is the right one. In verse 4, all the congregation said they would do so, for the thing was right in eyes of all the people. David did what was right in his own eyes. But it was no different than what happened to the Philistines. The Philistines done it the same way. The Philistines put it on a cart and they sent it off. And David done the same thing as the Philistines. So his choice was no different than what the Philistines' choice was. And the Philistines were godless people without knowledge of what that ark was. And of course we see they were punished. They were stricken because of what they did. And David's choice was no different than theirs was. God had specified how the ark was to be moved. They just put staves in the side of the ark and the Levites were supposed to carry it out. And maybe David thought, well, this would be too slow, or whatever reasoning may have happened. Oxford definitely should be moving faster, and we won't have to burden the Levites, we won't have to wait on the Levites to get here, whatever the case may be. God has specified how the ark was to be moved. And that's what he's expected, what he expected of his children, to follow his will. And we see that David just outright disobeyed God. And he admits this over in chapter 15, maybe a page over from where you're at. But in chapter 15 and verse 13, David admits, because he says the word he, but he recognizes, I believe, that it was his error because it was all his plan. Because you did not that at the first, talking to the Levites, the Lord our God made a breach upon us, for we sought not him, for we sought him not after the due order. And this passage in 1 Chronicles chapter 15 talks about them going through and carrying the ark the right way. In 1 Chronicles 15 verse 2, David said, you ought not carry the ark of God, but the Levites should. For them hath the Lord chosen to carry the ark of God and to minister unto him forever. David has repented of his decision to carry the ox or carry the cart, the ark, with an ox in a cart. So he's repented of that. He admits that he has done wrong and realizes that an error was made and a life was lost because of his choice. So David disobeyed God and he acknowledges that in the text. We also see that the anger of God arose against Uzzah. God was angry with David. Certainly David was not struck down, but David suffered some for the error. Uzzah did, of most part, because when he touched the ark, he fell and died. He was not supposed to touch it. He should have known better. He would have known better, but he did not act rightly. He chose that it's better for me to touch the ark than for it to possibly fall and hit the ground and break and bend and damage it. So he reached out and touched it. He thought what he was doing right was good, though what he did was actually sin. He stumbled, he fell, and he was punished for that, and punished for something he knew well he was not supposed to do. So we see that from these a lesson here, and notice the title of the heading here is When Good is Bad. When good is bad, we don't see popular opinion. We kind of see that it looks like David consulted with, well, it says in chapter 13, verse 1 of 1 Chronicles, David consulted with the captains of thousands and hundreds and with every leader. In verse 4, they all come back and said they would do so, for the thing was right in the eyes of all the people. It's not a popularity contest. It's not who thinks best or how many thinks best or what's right. God has established it. He consulted his leaders, and he sought and received public approval in verse 4. But we find out that didn't make him right, did it? It did not make him right. Just because everybody was in line with him, just because everybody wanted to do what he wanted to do, just because all his wise men said, let's do it this way, that didn't make it right. And we see that that's the case. Had he consulted with God in his word, he would have known which way was the right way to do it, but we know he did not do that. We see that his action violated the will of God, and that was evil, regardless how many people go along with it, regardless of how many people approve. That's just not the way God works. It does not matter how many people are on our side and agree with us that makes something right. It's what God has written and spoke in his word. And David's example here is a perfect one for us to look at and realize that popularity does not help. Popularity does not establish right. We also see zeal does not make one right. Over and over again, and even in our lives, in our world today, we think, well, I'm passionate. I want to do what's right, and I just know I'll be right. As long as I love God and I want to do what's right, then I will be right. That logic does not work. That is an error. That is exactly the same logic David had. He had a zeal. He built this new cart. He checked with all these people. He had all these men. These 30,000 men went with him, and he had all this band that was playing, and it was a big deal. Look at the zeal he had as it's expressed in Scripture as we read the events that happened. But that zeal did not make him right. That zeal did not make him right. He made a new court in error of what God had specified, and he did not honor him. And he rushed ahead, and as it noted, without consulting with the proper order. His zeal was misplaced. His zeal misdirected him. We also know those in the New Testament who acted with zeal but wrongly. We talked about Apollos in Bible class this morning. I think we can say Apollos operated with zeal. He done many great things. He's even mentioned again in the Corinthian letter and the work that he had done. Paul, he specifically says that he was the most zealous Jew that there was, as zealous as any, yet he was wrong. Yet he was wrong. Zeal does not make one right. Zeal does not make one right. Neither does zeal not make one right. Neither does ignorance make one right. Ignorance is not an excuse either. In this case, there was no reason. Uzzah should have known that ignorance was not a problem for Uzzah. If David did not know, it still doesn't matter. It doesn't make it right because he was ignorant, because he did not realize and know what was right. That does not make the error, approve, give us reason to go to disobey God just because we don't know. We must be zealous. In Romans 12, we studied that passage back in the fall in that series of lessons on Christian living and being a living sacrifice to God. In Romans 12, in verse 11, don't be slothful in business, but fervent in spirit. That's to be zealous. Serving the Lord, we are to be zealous. But it does not allow us and give us right to be disobedient. We don't have right to be disobedient just because we're zealous or just because we're ignorant. And don't know the law. Ignorant, with not knowing the law is not an excuse. Hosea, my people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. These people are destroyed because of ignorance. I told Hosea, ignorance is and lack of knowledge is not an excuse. Being deceived along the same lines. Remember the young prophet and the old prophet of First Kings chapter 13. The young prophet was told not to stay with anyone and not to do certain things. And then he got to the old prophet. The old prophet said, oh, I'm a prophet of God too. You don't worry about that. You're fine. And do this, that, and the other. That young prophet lost his life that very night because he was deceived. He was unknowingly deceived, and he lost his life. Ignorance is not an excuse. Not knowing what is right is not an excuse with God. Not knowing what is right is not an excuse. Not knowing what is wrong is not an excuse. Good intentions, kind of along some of the same lines. Good intentions are not sufficient. They're kind of along the same lines as some of the stuff we talked about. David had good intentions. He wanted to get the Ark of God back where it belonged. Yet we find he failed in doing that. Uzzah had good intentions. The Ark of God layered with gold and these
all the emblems and such on it, and that ark, it fell off on the ground. All these things could have been broken up, and so many bad things could have happened if it fell. But that's not what God, they disobeyed God. Uzzah disobeyed by touching it, though his intentions were good. We find his life was taken, as we read in Scripture there. There is not a substitute for obedience. Jesus says, not everyone that calls me Lord shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me that day, have you done many wonderful works in thy name? Have you cast out devils? And he will say to me, to them, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. No matter how good your works are, no matter how good your intentions are, does not make one right. And even Jesus says that as he gave the Sermon on the Mount there. And a good conscience does not make one right. Paul said that I have lived in all good conscience before God to this day. Paul did. Even though he persecuted the church, had Christians killed, he lived in good conscience towards them. Conscience does not make one right. So we see when God specifies, we can't substitute. He had specified how to carry the ark, and they chose to do different. David chose to do different. The consequences of that, us end up dying because of it. It's just his best. His best attempt to serve God, David's best attempt to serve God, failed because his best attempt did not follow the pattern. And instead of honoring God, he dishonored God. Very, very powerful point from our lesson today. Other examples. We've got King Saul on here. We've already talked a lesson from him. Nadab and Abihu. They offered that strange fire before God. They were struck down immediately. Moses struck the rock. And some, a couple of other kings here, some examples that they left us there. So what happens when we substitute ourselves? What if we become like a David? We decide better that we need to do these this way or that way or something different from the Word. We have to be concerned about building our own ox cart and putting God's worship on this ox cart that he didn't intend it to be on, whether it be institutional issues, orphans' homes, or whatever the nature of the subject may be, with kitchens and all the things in this world. We can make the church. We can make the church a lot of things, but that's not what God has said. We're building a new ox cart and putting our worship on that God never intended. We put the church on something God never intended us to put it on. He gave us his instructions. He expects us to follow those. Similar point there. What we've talked about in the very first lesson, we talked about authority and where do we go for what we should do. Man cannot know the mind of God except he's revealed it, and he has revealed that for us. He's told us. We don't have to guess. We don't have to suspect. He has told us what is right. And we cannot know it ourselves. It's what he's written in his book. We can't make these things up. We can't decide for God this is right. We don't have that capability. We spent a whole lesson talking about that and how establishing that point. Some of the verses here, the 1 Corinthians passage is one of my favorites as we look at how the mind of God was revealed to the apostles and man is not capable of knowing it. And so... We also have here that God has revealed everything that he wants from us. There's nothing lacking. He's given us everything that pertains to life and godliness. And some other passages that build upon that topic there as well. We also know that there's only two possible sources. Only two possible sources of authority. And Jesus, as we've read before as well, as the scribes and Pharisees come and ask of Jesus, by what authority do you do these things? By what authority do you do these things? And they reasoned among themselves because he asked them, from the baptism of John. He asked this question of the scribes and Pharisees, the Jews there. He says, by what authority is the baptism of John? And they reasoned among themselves, well, we can't say of God, because if we do, that's why we haven't done it. If we say of men, the people will be mad at them. There's only two choices. Either it comes from God or it comes from man. And Jesus acknowledges that in Matthew 21 as he gives that parable. And we recognize that as well. It's either from heaven or from men. And those verses help support that. The passages in Galatians, we've actually looked and studied through that on Wednesday nights. How not even an angel of God could change the gospel that's been given to them. Not even an angel of God can do that. If it's from heaven, it's right. Otherwise, it's from men, and we're destroyed if we try to follow that. Most importantly, and I think sometimes we may miss this point out of good hearts and good and honest hearts and desire to serve God and do what's right. You've got to remember, walking by faith means by walking by what God says. Walking by faith means we believe what he's told us and we accept the authority of what he's told us, and we don't go beyond to do more, to do less, to do anything else. Paul said we walk by faith and not by sight. We know this is right. We know this is best. People may always question what we do. We can do something so much better today because we have so many more tools. Well, if it violates God's word, it's not better. It's not good for us. We don't need to be following that. And the desire of the Corinthians to put man above God, that whole section there, 1 Corinthians 1, 2, 3, 4, there's that context there, not putting man above God. The man is nothing. God knows. And nobody, in Galatians, nobody can change the gospel. Not one person can change the gospel. So how do we please God? We consult the proper authority. That's the inspired word of God. It has within it all that we need. There's nothing. We don't have to add anything, nor we don't have to have new inventions to save people today. We don't have to have new inventions to bring people to Christ. We don't have to have new inventions to help us get to heaven. God has established what the church is and who we need to be. We don't have to make anything up. It is there for us. And so we need to consult the inspired word of God, and we need to follow the proper order that is given. And don't do like David. David had great intentions. Uzzah had great intentions. Both men did. But both men failed. Both men failed. Good intentions do not make us right. And ignorance does not make us right or allow us to be forgiven and to ignore the consequences for an error that we choose to make. And so we see the great example that is left for us in the scripture there as we look and study about David and the life he lived. You know, it's a sad thing. Like in the Philistines' case, they had the Ark of God. They recognized that there was some great power associated with it, but they didn't fully understand it. They had it, and they passed it around, and people died everywhere around it. What's amazing to me is they never said, wait a minute, why don't we worship this God? They chose to worship Ashdod, or Dagon, Dagon, their God. They refused to give up their God to worship the one true God. And ultimately, in our life here, that's the great, the sad truth of our society is many will never choose to worship the one true God. This is the Philistines, this is Pharaoh, and all those for all time. They'll never choose to worship the one true God. He is truly a loving God. And out of his love for us, he allowed Jesus to come and live his life upon this earth and be sacrificed and have our sins washed away. Out of his love, that sacrifice was made, and because of that sacrifice, we have forgiveness. But that forgiveness only comes to those who obey him. And that obedience comes through the washing of regeneration, the baptism, being immersed in water. And with faith in God, he will wash our sins away. And so those sins are never remembered again. And so if you've not taken advantage of that sacrifice, of that gift, we offer you to come and confess Christ this morning, have your sins washed away. And if you have along the way and you stumbled and need to make your life right, won't you come this morning and stand, if you're subject for gospel's call, as we stand and sing our song of encouragement.